Most people like a good story, don't we? We like to hear a good story. That's why books and films and cinema, theatre, that's why they're so successful, because we like stories. Stories capture our imagination. They can make us laugh. They can make us cry. They can teach us things. They can entertain us. They can horrify us sometimes. Jesus certainly knew the power of stories, didn't he? He often taught using stories. And in the book of Judges, we come to a book that contains some startling stories. Some are brutally violent, as we've read. We come later to a tent peg that goes through someone's head. There's the king that has his thumbs and toes chopped off. There's another king with his guts all over the floor. There's a super strong hero who wouldn't be out of place in a Marvel movie. There's some shocking and some exciting things that happen in this book. But these great stories are set against the sad backdrop of an unfaithful people who failed to follow their God. Now, the chronology of the first few chapters of Judges can be quite tricky to get right. I don't know if you noticed as we went through, there were certain things you thought, well, I thought, you know, I don't know quite how that fits in. And we'll try and get to grips with that as we go through. But basically, the events in the book of Judges happen after the death of Joshua. That's what it starts off with in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, after the death of Joshua. It's probably best to think of that as a title to the book. Everything that happens is after the death of Joshua. So Moses has long since been dead. Joshua has led the people, and they've broken the back of the Canaanite resistance. But as one commentator says, if they were to fully possess the land, there was still much local campaigning to be done by the individual tribes. And so we get this overview in chapter 1 of the tribes as they go to try and possess the land. We see some of their success, some of their failure there as they try and carry out the Lord's instructions. But what were the Lord's instructions? Well, you can check that out in Exodus chapter 23 at your leisure. But in essence, what they were meant to do was they were to completely drive out the existing inhabitants of the land. They weren't to make alliances with them. They weren't to marry them. They weren't to join in with their careers and their false worship. They were to completely demolish the altars, destroy the false gods, cleanse the land, get rid of it all. So they were to be a people who were set apart for God. They were to be in a land that was totally set apart for the Lord. That was their mission. And things started off quite well. But unfortunately, things didn't end so well. So we're going to look at their attempted conquest in our inspiringly entitled first point, failure to obey.
There's
no overhead. Okay, there we go. Right, my house back in Surrey has got a very long garden, and you might appreciate that comes with blessings, and it comes with, not so much blessings as well. We had a vegetable patch halfway down the garden, and we grew all the normal vegetables that you do in your vegetable patch, and that was great. But we did have a major problem with bindweed. I don't know if you've come across that. Bindweed is a real pain. Now, bindweed is really easy to pull up. You just grab it, yank it, pull it all up, and it doesn't really resist too much. You just grab it all up, and then, of course, you're ready to start planting all your lovely vegetables. Except it's not that easy, is it? Because you pull it, and it just breaks, and it leaves the roots in the ground. And the trouble with bindweed is if you leave even just a tiny bit of root in the ground, it quickly grows back. It grows around all the roots of the other plants. It grows around all the shoots of the other plants as well. And so it completely dominates that area and takes over. And so dealing with bindweed properly takes a lot of time and effort. And that was the same with God's people when they came to the promised land. It was going to take time. It's going to require effort. And if they disobeyed, if they thought, well, we'll just leave those bits there, actually, they were storing up big problems for themselves later on. So they started well. In verse 1, the Israelites inquire of the Lord, who will go up to first fight the Canaanites? Well, that's a good start, isn't it? They're inquiring of the Lord. That's brilliant. And the Lord answers, which is excellent. I mean, I'm sure many of us would just love it if it was that easy. We'd just say, right, Lord, what do you want us to do? And he said, well, just do that. That would be great, wouldn't it? He says in verse 2, Judah shall go up. I have given them the land, given the land into their hands. Now, I'm not quite sure how far to push this next observation because opinion is divided over it. But when I read the very next thing in the next verse, I was quite shocked. Verse 3, the men of Judah then asked the Simeonites to go with them. Hadn't God just said Judah should go? Surely if God wanted the Simeonites to go, wouldn't he have said so? And whose hands had the land been given into? Verse 2, Judah's. Not Judah and Simeonite, Judah's. So what do they think they're doing? Why are they not listening to what the Lord has just clearly said? To be fair, though, Simeon's territory, it would be part of Judah's, and both Judah and Simeon, they came from the same biological mum, so there were good reasons for them to be close allies, but I can't help but suspect that this is where the beginning of Israel's problems, and also our problems, happen. God speaks, and we don't listen closely. God speaks, but we think we know better, don't we? God says, I will be with you, but when we look out at all the world around us, it's scary, and we think, yeah, but, you know, I know God's with us, but I just, you know, rather than fully trusting God, we're tempted to supplement God and his promises with all kinds of other things. And not everyone would agree, but I think this is what we see right at the beginning of their conquest. They are tempted not to fully trust in God. Nevertheless, in his grace, God still gives them great victory. But notice it's won through Judah. Through Judah. So verse 4, when Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands. Verse 8, the men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. Verse 17, the Simeonites, they do get a mention, but they're not key players there. Verse 18, Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its own territory. Verse 19, the Lord was with the men of Judah. So Judah didn't really need the Simeonites because the Lord was with them. And he gave them success. And brothers and sisters, it's good to remember at the beginning of this year that the Lord has promised to be with us, hasn't he? He's promised to be with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't battles that we need to go and win. That doesn't mean that there aren't going to be some really, really tough trials and times of big opposition. But it is a big comfort, and we need to remember this and trust the Lord when he says, I am with you, I will go with you. As we face 2019, we need to remember the Lord is with us. As we face all those unknowns, as we face those good times, as we face those bad times, when we have those times of laughter and when we have those times of tears, the Lord has promised he is with us. And we're going to need to remember this as we start up this CAP debt center, as we try and finish the building, as Di's mission Green Doors tries to expand and take root, as all the regular ministries of the church get back into full swing, we need to remember the Lord is with us. It might be scary. There might be opposition. There might be some really difficult times. And there might be times when we don't know if we're doing the right thing, if we can cope, and if we've got the strength, if we've got the capacity, if we can do this. We need to remember the Lord is with us. And so our confidence and our hope need to be in God alone. He is our help. He is our strength. And let's not forget that this year. It's easy to forget. And I think that's what may have happened to Judah. Because as we get to verse 19, we see things start to go a little wrong for them. They were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. That's a bit of a discordant verse, isn't it? Amidst all this great victory they've been having, suddenly they come across these people and they can't defeat these people. Why was that? You know, these people, they've got chariots with iron. And that's scary, isn't it? But Israel, Judah, they've got God. Are we really meant to think, actually, God was trumped by this iron? Is that what this is saying? Well, God was with them, and then he came up against this iron, and then God was beaten? I don't think so. Or perhaps it was as Judah came up to this particular battle that they realized this is going to be costly, this is going to be painful, blood is going to be spent on this. Or perhaps they'd just been in so many battles and that the fight had gone for so long that they were weary and they didn't have the energy to go on. Some of us feel like that, don't we, in our Christian service? And we think, I just can't carry on. I just can't. Let's just not bother with that. Or perhaps, like we suspected in verse 3, it seems their confidence isn't fully in the Lord. They look at these iron chariots, and then they look at themselves, and their trust in God begins to falter. It's a bit like when Peter, he got out of the boat, he started to walk on the water in faith, and then he looked at the storms, and his faith faltered, and he sank. It really doesn't take much, does it, for us to feel spiritually wobbly. Something happens in our lives. We weren't expecting it. It wins us spiritually, doesn't it? It leaves us reeling. That must have happened to you. And you think, I didn't see that coming. Why has God let that happen to me? So in those times, especially in those times, we have to trust that God is good, that he knows what he's doing. Derek was telling us that he is sovereign, isn't he? Even over these difficult times. We need to remember our God is mighty. He is with us. If we don't remember that, then we won't be able to push on. We will be defeated. And the temptation is to retreat to safety, like it looks like Judah did there. I think that might be why verse 20 is there. See, verse 20 is a bit of a turning point in the chapter. Judah, they've been victorious, they've been triumphant, they've been courageous. But from this point on, the story is a little bit different. Verse 20 reminds us of Caleb. And you can read about his story in Joshua 14. How this courageous, vigorous 80-year-old trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord to help him and to give him victory. Even though the cities he was going against were large and they were fortified, this old man trusts that the Lord will help him. And so Caleb pictures what God's people are called to do and to be. They are to listen to God's word. They are to trust in the Lord and his might, that the Lord will go with them. The Lord will give them the victory. And our God is mighty. He will help us, and he will help us do what he calls us to do. If he calls us to do something, he will help us. Caleb is a picture of what Israel should have been doing, trusting in the Lord, going out, trusting in the Lord's might. But sadly, our Christian lives so often look like what follows rather than the courageous Caleb. And what follows is failure. Failure. Failure to obey God's word. So in verse 21, in contrast to Caleb, the Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the people. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun. Verse 31, nor did Asher. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali. It's just one failure after another, isn't it? Now, it's true, God did say in Exodus 23 that they would conquer the land. They wouldn't conquer the land all in one go, but they would conquer it and possess it bit by bit. the idea was as their strength increased, they would then possess the land and drive out the people. And the reasons given were otherwise the land would be too much for them. It would be overrun by wild animals and weeds. So the Lord was saying, I will give you the land bit by bit as your strength increases. But what do we see? As their strength increases, do they then drive out the people? No, they don't. What they do is they make the people slaves to themselves. Isn't that interesting? Rather than obeying God, they see the chance for some comfort and some slave labor. And so they allow the people and their false gods to live among them. Why did they do that? Probably because it's much harder to drive out a people. It's a difficult, messy business to actually get rid of them. And it would have been much better just to have these people serve them, to supply their needs. And so they chose the route of ease, of gain, over fully obeying God. They compromised. And of course, we do exactly the same, don't we? Instead of driving out sins from our lives, we tolerate them. We don't deal with situations when we should. We allow ourselves to indulge in that sin, maybe just a little. We hold out from serving the Lord, you know, because it's a little bit hard. We keep the money back. We won't speak because it's awkward. I wonder if there's some of us here who are compromising in following the Lord in some way. Maybe there's an attitude that we just won't let go. Maybe there's a sin that we're just that little bit too fond of, we're just hanging on to. I wonder if the Lord is speaking to some of us about the need to stop doing something or to start doing something, to drive something out of our lives, but we're just sort of holding on to it. Compromise is dangerous. It's like leaving that little bit of bindweed root in the soil. It's going to become a problem. It will. It might. You might not think it, but it will. And it's going to become a problem for Israel, their compromise. And so the Lord challenges their failure. That's our second point, failure challenged. So the conquest has sort of taken place. They've done bits of what the Lord has told them to do. So won't the Lord be pleased? Because they've sort of done something. At least they haven't done nothing. They've gone out, they've fought the battles, they've done a bit. You know, this time of the year, it's difficult to keep your car clean, isn't it? You know, they're doing a development to the side of my house, and there's all these lorries coming in and out, and quite often the road is just covered in mud. And I was going to clean my car the other day, and I thought, what is the point? It's just no point. And so it's hard to keep your car clean at this time of the year. But just imagine for a second your wife or your husband says to you, oh, darling, could you please wash the car? And you think, okay, I'll wash the car. And you get out there, and You've got your bucket and your sponge, and you get there, and the dirt is really thick, and you're scrubbing. You think, this is really hard work. And then it's really cold, and your hands are getting numb, and you think, I don't want to do this anymore. This is too much hard work. And so you think, well, I'd rather be inside with a cup of tea by the fire. And so you come up with a bright idea. What I will do is I will clean half the car. Half the car. And because you're not daft, you think, I will clean the half that they can see from the road. So you perfectly clean, and it's a lovely, shiny side of the car, and then it looks wonderful. But then if you were to go around the back, you would see still all the mud and the dirt and everything else. And actually, that would look really silly, wouldn't it? The car isn't clean, it's still dirty. And it just looks stupid. That was the problem with Israel. They'd done half a job. It wasn't just odd, it was sinful. And so the Lord challenges their behavior. He sends an angel of the Lord, was sent. Now, this angel of the Lord, he speaks as though he is God. I don't know if you noticed, he speaks as though he is God. This could well be a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. It happens a few times in Judges. And the first thing that this angel of the Lord does is he reminds them how He says, I have faithfully brought you out of Egypt. I've given you this land that I promised. And he reminds them what he's done. And then he reminds them that I will never break my covenant with you. I promised you that. Then he reminds them of what they shouldn't have done. He said, you should not make a covenant with the people of this land. You should break down the altars. And then the Lord challenges them. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? I think that speaks into the failure we've just seen. It wasn't so much that they couldn't do what the Lord had asked, it's that they wouldn't do what the Lord had asked. The Lord here isn't rebuking them for something that was impossible for them to do. He's not saying, well, I know you couldn't do it, but I'm still going to tell you off anyway. He's rebuking them for something they chose not to do. Their failure stemmed from disobedience. And sometimes that's our case too, isn't it? We struggle with sin for years and years, and we think, oh, I can't deal with this sin. It's too strong for me. It's too powerful for me. Maybe the problem is not that we can't, but that we don't actually want to. We don't want to deal with our sinful attitudes, our sinful habits. We tell ourselves it's too hard, but actually maybe it's just that we don't want to. I'm not saying dealing with sin is easy. Make no mistake, facing iron chariots would not have been easy. It would have been messy, awful. But I wonder whether we don't deal with things in our life, not because we can't, but because we won't. Isn't that often the problem? You know, isn't that why we lose the temptation, the battle to temptation? You know, I don't really want to deal with it because I kind of enjoy it. I quite like my old things, my old sins. And so we choose the easy option and we compromise. I know sometimes, like Paul, we do what we don't want to do, don't we? We do. We don't want to choose that path, but we do. But sometimes we do what we want to do. That's the trouble. This is why we need the Spirit to renew our thinking, to renew our hearts, to work in our hearts, to give us hearts after God's own. Because unless we want to live for Him, unless we've got the power of the Spirit in us, we're not going to be able to do that. Compromise, sin, disobedience, it has its consequences. And in this case, the warnings given to God's people in Joshua 23, they come true because God keeps his covenant for good and bad. He keeps his covenant. And part of the covenant was that actually the Canaanites wouldn't be driven out if they failed to obey. The false gods would become a snare to them. And that's often what happens. When we treasure sin in our hearts, that very thing that we think we enjoy, that gives us, that we keep going back to, actually it masters us. It becomes an idol. That's what idols do. They master us and it ruins us. It becomes a trap to us. But you know, not all is lost. Look at their response. When the Lord confronts them with their sin, the people weep aloud. They weep aloud. That's what our sin should do. It should break our hearts. They weep aloud. The trouble with compromise is so often we don't see it for what it is. And we just think it doesn't really matter. It's just a little thing. Or when we do feel convicted, we resort to that half a clean car thing. We try and point to the good bits. Oh, but I'm quite good in this area. I'm all right. I'm doing well there. Sin is bad. Sin is always bad news. It has consequences. The wages of sin is death. It ruins. It destroys us. It ruins other people around us. It separates us from God. It brings death. It brings judgment. And the Son of God asks them, and he asks us, why have you done this? God's people are moved to weeping. Their sin, it breaks their heart. They're moved to weeping. I wonder if there's ever been a time when you have been convicted of your sin. If there's ever been a time when you've wept over your sin. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you've felt like weeping. You've just, you know, it's just struck you afresh and you thought, you know, your sin has impacted you in a new way. A time when you've stopped excusing it, when you stop pretending it's not there, and you've looked it right in the face and said, yeah, no, that is mine. I'm a sinner. They do. They own it. They weep. There is a time to weep over our sin. But as real as their weeping is, it's not without hope. You see, they seek forgiveness. They offer sacrifices. God has given them a way to be forgiven. And we know that animal sacrifices, they can never deal with sin, but in the Old Testament, these animal sacrifices, they showed faith that trusted in God's way to forgive them. They point to the ultimate sacrifice that who does deal with sin, and that's Jesus. So the Son of God, who stands there accusing them, gives himself so that they can be forgiven as a sacrifice. That's how serious our sin is, isn't it? The Son of God, who accuses us, dies so that he can forgive us. And then they pledge to remember. This was how big it was. They said, we're not going to forget this. We are going to remember this time. And they name that place Bochim, which means weeping. They don't want to forget this. This was serious. This was a national thing. This was transformative in their lives. It's good to remember, isn't it? We're going to remember Jesus a bit later on. It's good to remember those times where Jesus has come in, convicted, changed us, forgiven us, transformed us. Well, there is some debate about whether their repentance was genuine or not. I'm inclined to think it was. I think this was a mini revival, and it leaves a generation who serve the Lord. But as we'll see in our final point, it was short-lived. And it's not without its problems. So we're going to look at that in our third point, failure to learn. Failure to learn. We just need to clarify in our thinking here a few things. Otherwise, verse 6 is going to be very confusing in chapter 2 we're in now. So chapter 2, verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land. And we think, well, hang on a minute. I thought Joshua was already dead. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read he was dead. And yes, he is. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, we read about his death again. So we've got to just try and understand what's happening here. The writer of Judges has been giving us the details of what happened after Joshua's death, of how they went about taking possession of the land. But in verse 6 to 9 of chapter 2, he then now backtracks, summarizes where they were at. So Joshua sent the people out. He later dies. The people start to take possession of the land. They made a bit of a mess of it, as we've just seen. They were rebuked. They turned back to the Lord. And then they spent the rest of that generation served the Lord. And then we sort of start into the time of Judges properly in verse 7. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done. So there's a good generation there. And then we get into this forgetful generation. Verse 10, after that whole generation, that generation that served the Lord, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served Baals. And then halfway through verse 12, they followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. So the generation that turned to the Lord with weeping has gone. And although they knew and they served the Lord, it seems that they failed to properly teach their children about the Lord. Over the years, it's occurred to me that when someone dies, it's not just the loss of the company of that person, but it's also the loss of all their memories, isn't it? All their experiences, all their knowledge. My granddad, who passed away quite a long time ago, he used to be a plumber. Now, I'm useless at plumbing. So much so that my hot tap in my bathroom, we've not been able to use for about a year because you can't turn it on if you turn it off. And so we've got this little note that says, don't use this tap. That's how useless I am. And every time I see that, it sort of occurs to me, if my granddad was here, he would know how to fix that. But his experience, his knowledge are lost. Undoubtedly, I could probably Google how to fix it if I could be bothered. But that's not the point. The point is, his knowledge has lost. But of course, there's something much more important than the lost knowledge of plumbing. There is the lost knowledge of the Lord. And that seems to be what this otherwise faithful generation failed to pass on to their children. So in verse 10, they neither knew the Lord nor what he had done. It's unlikely that they knew nothing about the Lord, or nothing about what he had done. The word for know can mean various different things. Here it probably means something like they didn't care for the Lord. They had no regard for him. What he had done, it didn't touch them, it didn't move them. It's just like, yeah, so what? Whatever. They weren't intimate with the Lord. It was just this faraway thing they kind of heard things about. How had this happened? How had this gone from being a good generation to a bad generation? Well, there's probably a number of reasons. There often is. But number one, they were seduced by the gods around them. So they looked around them and they were just sort of blended in with those other, the culture around them. That's always a danger for us as Christians, blending into the people around us. But there was probably another contributing factor, wasn't there? A few weeks ago, in the morning, we looked at Timothy, didn't we? And we looked at how Timothy's mum and gran passed on the gospel to him. And I went through lots of speaking about that, and I'm not just going to repeat that here, but I'm just going to repeat something, well, taking it from a slightly different angle. You see, it's possible for good and godly parents to fail in this task of passing on the faith. We're probably all quite good at teaching our children the stories of Noah and Jonah and Samson and all that. You know, we can pass on knowledge and stories and stuff about God, but what does that mean to them? Does it have any impact? Does it matter to them? What does it mean? Do you know, I think they're only actually going to care if they really know God themselves. You see, there's two parts of this generation not knowing God. First, they didn't know about him, so they didn't know all the details, all that he'd done, the salvation he'd given them. But the second part is they don't know him. I think that's really, really telling. They don't know him. It's one thing to know facts about a person. We might know all the facts about your favourite footballer. You know everything about his career. You don't actually know him, do you? You can just say, I know about him. And this is part of introducing the next generation to the Lord. It's not just to teach them about the Lord, but it's to teach them what it means to know him. I think it's so important. We don't just tell them stuff about God. We need to demonstrate, what does it look like to be in a relationship with the Lord? Show them, what does it look like to speak with God? That's why it's so important we pray with our young people, with children, so they can see what it looks like to speak with our Lord. That our young people, they need to see how much we love him. And I think this is important while they're in worship with us in the morning, isn't it? You know, we can do our little children's slot, and that's great. But what our children need to see is they need to see that we love the Lord in our worship. It's more than just saying, here's a little lesson for you. They need to look at mum and dad and say, wow, mum, you really love the Lord. Because that's going to impact them. If they see how much we love the Lord, they see how much we worship the Lord, praise the Lord. I'm not playing at religion. I'm not just saying my prayers. They need to see this is real. This is real. They need to see that the Lord takes priority in my life. They need to see, okay, something happens in the family. We stop. We pray as a family. They need to hear in our prayers as we pray. They need to hear Dad confess his sin. They need to see us praising the Lord. They need to see us reading our Bibles. So teaching our children shouldn't be just about teaching them facts and rules and stories. They need to see, hey, This is what it looks like to have a real relationship with the Lord. This is what it means to know the Lord, to walk with the Lord. And this is where I think it went wrong back then. It was just religion. They were just taught a religion. They weren't taught to know the Lord. And the next generation, they didn't know the Lord. And so we enter this time where the time of the judges, and it's a cycle, it's a tragic cycle that occurs. So in verse 10 to 19, the outline of the cycle is given, and it is more or less repeated throughout the whole story. I'm not going to deal with these verses in depth, because you're going to see this again and again and again throughout this book. The Israelites did evil, they forsake the Lord, that arouses the Lord's anger, he uses the nations around them to punish them, they cry out to the Lord for help, and the Lord raises up a savior, a deliverer. And one commentator neatly summarizes the cycle like this: rebellion, retribution, repentance, and rescue. It's not always that neat and tidy. Sometimes you get bits of those, and it's not always that neat and tidy. But that's the general pattern that we have as we go through these dark times of the judges together. And we'll see that actually, as we go through it, the people never really changed. They did for a time, but it wasn't long-lasting. And actually, as we go through it, we'll see that gradually that those judges that are raised up, they get worse and worse and worse. Even the judges, they're not perfect saviors. They are imperfect men. And this cycle of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and rescue is a downward cycle. And it gets worse and worse and worse until the time comes when they're crying out for a king. But you know, even when we get to the time of the kings are imperfect as well. And I'm sure you know, as you go through the stories of the kings, then this king did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it's just that pattern again, isn't it? And so as we go through the judges, as we go through the kings, it shows us this isn't working. Humanity needs someone greater. This cycle needs to be broken. We need a greater deliverer. We need a savior who wasn't just a sinful man like everyone else. We need someone who was perfect, someone who can keep the covenant. We need a divine deliverer. And of course, that's Jesus, the Son of God, our deliverer, our savior. He came to break the chains of sin. He came to break the cycle of compromise, and he can make all things new, even in your life tonight. He can break the power of sin.